We've been walking through a series here for the last several months called Origins. And the idea behind the series was that we would take a not just a snapshot of the gospel, of the crosses there on the hill of Calvary, but that we would tell the story behind that. How do we get to the point where the cross was necessary? How do we get to the point where Jesus had to die and Jesus had to raise himself from the grave? How do we get there? And so that's sort of, Origins was the best way to describe it. It's the Origins story. If you go to the movies, you know, when they have these franchises and superheroes, after they've done enough, they're like, well, let's go back and do an origin story. How did they become that? And so that's sort of what this series has been. It started before the foundations of the world with God in the Trinity, and then it started, then the creation of man, and it's gone all the way up through last week, where we talked about the cross. And we invited you to follow Jesus, and one did follow Jesus that was here last week, and it's so exciting to see that and to walk through that. But this week I want to take a look at resurrection. What happened next? All right, and to do so, I want to point out something. I want to point out: have you ever thought about what happens to your body in order for it to make a scar? A scar. You know, I've got a scar right here. It's not very big. My scars aren't all that impressive. It's funny with guys. It's like we want impressive scars. It's like, dude, look at this one. You know, like, was it a cat? Well, yeah, but it's still awesome, you know? And we want to show off our scars. You know, I don't know what the girl's perspective is on scars. I've not asked that question, nor will I ever, I don't think. But, you know, scars are interesting because you think about it. You know, it's a time where something happened, maybe you fell off your bike, or you took some shrapnel, or you were playing basketball and someone's nail cut your arm going for a rebound, and it bled like crazy forever. And then, you know, you kind of try and stop the bleeding, and then, you know, you put a Band-Aid over it and hope that it just kind of protect it. And then what happens? Your body starts to literally heal itself. You know, we see that stuff in the movies. We're like, whoa, look, it's like, and it happens. It's just speeding up our natural processes that God put within us. We're made to heal ourselves. But what's amazing is when that happens, it leaves this little reminder of what that is. It will always be there. And what's amazing about scars is every scar tells a story. We all know where our scars have come from, right? Some of them are stories that you just can't wait to brag about. In our last ministry, we did a young men's sort of summer Bible study called Manifesto. And the first night we ever did it, we burned stuff, and guys were getting hurt, and we had them sign waivers, and, you know, guys who couldn't make it, we told them to go home, we gave them pizza and set up a loser lounge for those who couldn't hack it. Because we're like, we're not going to have a typical, like, summer Bible study. This is going to be for only those who really want it. And so guys would leave, you know, they're limping off, and they're like, you know, just coming back the next week, their arms are in a sling, and they got a patch on their eye. They're like, I'm ready for week two, you know. One guy was so happy, found me afterwards. He's like, bro, thank you. He's like, I don't know what happened, but somehow, you know, I got hit in the head and I was bleeding and like I chipped my tooth. But he's like, I got to walk through the girls' Bible study that was going at the same time. And they were all like, look at him. He's like, thank you. This scar, he's like, I will never forget that this was Manifesto 2010 right here. So it's funny how scars tell a story, but some scars are just kind of funny stories or like kind of embarrassing stories. But there are other scars that are precious to us. Life-saving scars. I think about my wife and the scar that she has from a kidney transplant she received when she was a teenager. And I think about my father-in-law. And I think about the scar that he now bears as a result of a transplant that saved his life. And so many of you, if we passed a microphone around, we won't ask you to show us your scars. This is probably inappropriate, but I'll tell you anyway. When I was 4, I guess I had a hernia operation. My mom tells me the story now. She says that I love to show everybody my scar, which, you know, hernias, you know, the location of this and where I was as a little boy. It wasn't good to be showing total strangers my scar, but the innocence of youth, you know. So I will not do that today for fear of arrest and other things. So scars, some are precious, some are silly, some are stupid mistakes, but every scar tells a story. Every scar tells a story. If you want to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Last week we walked through the story of the cross, and so when we finished the message with the call, Jesus had just died on the cross. He was nailed to the cross. They could have tied him there. They chose to nail him there through his through his hands and through his feet. Remember, he had just endured the brutal lashings of the flogging, the Roman flogging that they delivered out to him, where his body would have been extremely, extremely disfigured and horrifically ripped apart. If you've seen pictures or if you saw the film a few years ago, even that was probably undertelling just how bad a shape he was in when he was hanging on the cross. It's interesting, too, when you think about what we're about ready to read, where they took him down. They took him down fairly quickly out of respect to the Jews because it was about to become Passover. It was about to become Sabbath, and it was a special Sabbath because it was during Passover week, and so out of respect for the Jewish religion, they went to go take these men down from the cross. And so they went to break all of their legs to speed up the asphyxiation and the literal drowning that would occur with a crucifixion. And so the two thieves, they broke their legs, but when they got to Jesus, they noticed he was already dead, because remember, he had said, "Into your hands, God, I commit my spirit," and he died. And so they pierced his side, and blood and water were separated and flowing, which is evidence of his loss of his life. But what Romans would typically do, they didn't just make you die badly with this horrific death on the cross. They would let you stay up there until you were dead, which sometimes took 2 or 3 days of just gasping for air and just finally dying slowly and painfully. But then they wouldn't take you down. They would leave you on the cross until the birds of the air picked you apart until you were nothing. So not only were you dying horribly, embarrassingly, naked, mocked, everything like that, but then also, even your body was denied a proper burial of any sort. You were picked to pieces by birds of the air. So keep that in mind as you think about just how, what an unworthy, what a horrific, what a low class, what a despicable death this really was. When it talks about how he made himself nothing to die for us, he truly took on the worst imaginable death for our sake. So in John chapter 19, I'm going to walk you through some different accounts of these last few, of this part of the story after he's dead. John 19, verse 31, it says, "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it is borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." Remember who's writing this gospel? John. John is the only disciple that is recorded in Scripture because Jesus addressed him from the cross as being at the crucifixion. So he's saying, "I'm an eyewitness. I saw this happen." He's saying that here in his book. Verse 36, "For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another Scripture that says, "They will look upon him whom they have pierced." Verse 38, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there." So a couple of thoughts here. Joseph of Arimathea, when he asked Pilate for permission, remember, Pilate was not known for any sort of a good relationship with the Jews. He was not known as someone who's very merciful. History remembers him as kind of a butcher who kind of was just very brutal with the people he was overseeing in the empire. And so when it says that he gave this Jewish man permission, that doesn't mean they were friends and they had a handshake. It means that he paid dearly for this privilege to take Jesus' body down. And remember Nicodemus? When did Nicodemus come to Jesus to ask those questions in John 3? Do you remember what time of day it was? Night. So here's Joseph of Arimathea, who was secretly following Jesus. He goes and pays the price to get Jesus' body down. And Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night fearing that the Jews would know that he's following him. These are the two that take Jesus down from the cross. Now, maybe the scene had cleared out because of the earthquake and all the things that had happened, but they're pretty much out in the middle of the day. And yes, it was dark because of the solar eclipse that had happened, but still, they're out there and they're taking down his body. Now, how was he affixed to the cross? He was nailed to the cross. So these two men were involved in removing Jesus from the cross, removing these nails from his hands or his hands from the nails. We don't know exactly how they got these nails out to get his flesh off of the cross. But I just want to remind you the condition of Jesus' body when they wrapped him in this linen. It wasn't like as soon as he died, all of a sudden his body just became like all the paintings we see. You know, just pretty well preserved with just a couple of well-placed red spots on him. No, remember, it was all red. It was disfigurement. It was horrific swelling. It was a body that you would not have been able to recognize. They took this body down. And it says that Nicodemus brought about 75 pounds of spices with which to treat Jesus' body. Again, the Jews were not like the Egyptians who had mastered the embalming and the mummification process where they can literally preserve a body for thousands of years. The Jews would just take the body and try and clean it as best they could. And then they would just place spices all down it and then wrap it in linen and place it in the tomb. Can you imagine being one of the ones who were treating Jesus' body for burial? Now that's already a very jarring experience for us today. And we've got very advanced practices in how we preserve a body. You know, this week we've had two different funerals in our church. And you think about those viewings. I remember seeing, you know, my grandfather and others. And you look at them, you're like, man, they just look different. You know, something in the process, they try to make them as good as they can, but sometimes they just don't look the same. But they look very clean and very, you know, just very prim. They look like at peace. And that's what you want. You want to see them looking at peace. But I have to tell you, this wasn't possible with Jesus' body. Such was the condition it was in. His flesh and bones so broken and battered and bruised. And so they wrap him in the 75 pounds of spices and they wrap him in linen and they lay it in the tomb. And the Jewish burial process was that they would leave him in there for a full year. And the spices would just sort of help to keep the horrific scent down as much as possible. It was just kind of like spraying potpourri in a room that really needs some sort of different smell in it. It doesn't really take away the smell, it just makes it smell like peach, bad smell. You know what I mean? So that was kind of their method. They didn't really know how else to do it. And so they wrap him in these spices and they laid him in a tomb. Now it's a wealthy man's tomb that had never been used. All right, so this was a very high class, very wealthy situation that Jesus was laid in. And then they cover this with a stone. We're going to see in a moment here. Jump over to Matthew 27. Pick up the story again. I'm just going to walk you through kind of the narrative here, and then we'll look a little deeper at the significance of it. So Matthew chapter 27, verse 62, it says, "The next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate." So now remember, Pilate's already just gotten a little bit of kickback to take the body down. Now here's another group representing their interests in Jesus' death and the fact that they wanted him to stay dead. So they come before Pilate and said, verse 63, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can.' So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone, and setting a guard." So they placed a giant stone in front of the entrance and they put armed soldiers in front of this tomb. This is not normal practice. When someone's dead, they cover it and then they go away and that's it. I mean, who has much interest in this? But they sealed it with a giant boulder, a giant stone that was already going to be too difficult for one person to move. And then they put armed guards in front of it just in case anyone got any kind of an idea. So Jesus is firmly locked in place. Chapter 28, verse 1, it continues. "Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took a hold of his feet, and they worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So here Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they come to the tomb to check on it, to maybe just place some flowers, to pray, you know, why anyone goes to someone's grave. To pay respects, to pray, ask God, you know, remember Jesus' disciples, what condition were Jesus' disciples in when he died? I mean, what had just happened in the garden? They had all scattered, remember? They ran for their lives, they're running away. We only have evidence of one even being at the crucifixion. The rest of them maybe were staying home or maybe watching from a safe distance for fear of being persecuted. And so here you've got two of his followers. These two were in the greater group of disciples that followed Jesus, and they go to the tomb, where there was an earthquake and the stone is rolled away. And these two soldiers, when they see the angels, they faint. Now, for those of you that were in the armed forces that stood earlier, we won't make you stand again. But if you've lived through the hell of war and you've seen people die, I know when my dad would share with me what he saw in Vietnam and the people that he knew that died right next to him and the guys that he saw and just basically the hell on earth that war really actually is. You would think that a soldier in the Roman Empire that has conquered nations, that has killed many by the sword, that there wouldn't be much that would make them faint. They've seen death. They've inflicted death. And yet here, when they see the angels, they faint. They become like dead men. They tremble and they fall. You know, it's funny because you look at popular culture and its depictions of angels, and they're very soft and fluffy. They're very inviting. They're very loving. But yet when you read Scripture, it doesn't always seem to be that way, does it? Typically when they see an angel, the response is falling on the face, fainting, running away, freaking out. Like, just, it's an awesome, fearful, horrific thing. And so here the soldiers are laying. I mean, can you imagine this scene when they arrive? The tomb is open, it's empty, there's angels, and there's soldiers laying next to it. I love the idea that there was an earthquake that preceded it. I love that idea because, remember, there was an earthquake when he died. It was like the earth shook as it received the body of Jesus. And then when Jesus rose from the grave, it shook as he left it because it could not contain him. Isn't it interesting, too, when you think about how many times Jesus told his disciples exactly what was going to happen? I'm going to die, and on the third day I will rise. And yet they still didn't seem to really understand it. And yet the chief priests went to Pilate and like, yeah, just so you know, he said he's going to raise on the third day. It was like they knew what he was teaching, but for some reason the disciples were just completely missing it in the midst of his plain teaching to them. So on the third day, and even the angel says he arose just as he said, just like he said he would. He predicted this. He prophesied this. He said that this was going to happen, that he was going to rise from the grave. And then when he rose, and then when the disciples see him for the first time, what do? They fall at his feet, and they hold his feet, and they worship him. Because some have asked, what does the resurrected body of Jesus, what was that like? Was that a spiritual body? Was he a ghost? Was he able to just do things that we're not able to do? So therefore, if he's able to just appear through locked doors, then it couldn't have been a physical body. But if you look at Luke chapter 24, I told you we're jumping around a little. Luke chapter 24, verse 36, here's how Jesus addresses the condition of his appearance and his physical body post-resurrection. This is his resurrected body. It says in verse 36, he says, "As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. So here he's saying, here, look, use your eyes, sense one, eyes, see me, see my hands, see my feet, this is me. Touch me, feel it. Okay, you see that? Okay, now give me some of that fish. Ghosts don't eat. Remember Pirates of the Caribbean? He drank the thing, it goes all through them, you know, it just does, they don't have anywhere to hold it, you know, it just, there's, spirits don't eat, that's just what happens, you know, and so he's just eating fish, and he's looking at him like, okay, I'm physical, I'm here, I'm real, I'm among you. Stop disbelieving and believe. So it was a physical body. I think there's something very significant in the fact that he was showing them his hands and his feet. Jesus raised himself from the grave. That's a scientific, physical, medical impossibility. We would all agree with that. That doesn't happen. It's never happened before, and it's never happened since. No one's ever raised themselves from the grave. Now, Lazarus was raised by Jesus, and we'll look at that in a minute. There's other resurrections in the Bible, but never was someone ever able to raise themselves. So why, then, was he subject to the physical phenomenon of wounds and scars? Why would they still have to be there? Couldn't he have just risen and been perfect? Couldn't he have just been risen and been totally clean? Say, well, I know that there's no scars here or here, but I swear it's me. Promise, I'll tell you 10 things that only I would know about you, Peter. All right? Just trust that it's me. So even though he's able to beat all of the medical establishment, beat physical laws of the universe, in every other way, for some reason, he yields to the idea of wounds turning into scars. And there's other passages later talking about his scars and seeing his hands, seeing his side and seeing his feet as being evidence of who he is. It's amazing to think about that there must be a reason for him to retain those scars. Because we know that there is an incredible story behind his scars. Just like there's a story behind every one of our scars, there were stories behind Jesus' scars as well. How amazing is this truth now? Let's take a step back and look at the principles of the resurrection. When you think about it, many great men have died, but no one has ever raised himself from the grave. All great men have died. You know, we may see, you know, read the books about them or read their speeches or see a movie about them or something like that. We're like, man, what a great man. Oh, he's so inspiring. You know, boy, I wish I was alive to charge the fields of Bannockburn with William Wallace or whoever it may be that just inspires your heart. And you're thinking, my goodness, but yet, guess what? There's a memorial to him that I drove by in Scotland. I drove by those fields of Bannockburn, and they look pretty peaceful today. All great men die. Only one man raised himself from the grave. Only one. Only one. Listen to what Colossians says about this. Colossians 2:13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them at the cross. So, think about this for one moment. What was the cross designed to do to the person dying? Humiliate them. Make a spectacle of them. Mock them. Send the message that no one is mightier than Rome. No one. No one's bigger than Rome. And so as they died, and after they died, as their body was just picked and pulled apart in the most horrific way imaginable. Can you imagine if one of your relatives was up there? I mean, can you imagine what agony that would be? And it was on the highest hill outside of your city, and it was meant to be there until it was gone. So everyone in your town saw as an example. You got an idea? You think you want to try and overthrow Rome? Look at your cousin. He had ideas too. It was meant to be something that oppressed and scared, humiliated, and controlled the people. And yet here, what does it say? It says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them at the cross. So even as Jesus dying the shameful death, as we look back now, we realize that he died, and in his death, he shamed the powers of this world. He shamed darkness. He shamed Satan. He shamed Caesar. He shamed all the powers that thought they had won and made a spectacle of them. Because what looked like defeat was unbelievable victory. What looked to the Jewish leaders like another failed Messiah that did not live up to their expectations, we look at it and we realize, boy, your expectations were just not high enough for what was really happening here. It's a powerful picture. What's amazing, though, is that so often we will focus on this moment. We'll focus on the cross. We'll focus on the cross itself. And that is critical. That is huge. That is the hinge of human history. But what does Paul say? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Jesus did not raise himself from the grave, if the resurrection never occurred, then this gospel would have no power. It's through the power of the resurrection that the gospel really became the good news. When Jesus defeated death, fully paying the price, reversing the curse, when he said in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, though you will die, you will live. In Romans, it talks about the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the life that he lived, death had never lost before. It was undefeated. And in this moment, Jesus died with all the sins of the world upon him, and it was swallowed up in the ground. But on that third day, when he rose, he reversed the curse. He ended and broke the power of death and sin for all time. It is broken. It is finished. It is a perfect picture of what was done in the resurrection. If we just focus on the cross and we don't talk about the resurrection, we're missing the whole story. Because it's in the cross and the resurrection that we understand what was done for us. Think about baptism for a moment. Now, some of you have been baptized, and it's an exciting moment. I'm sure we all have a story to tell about that. Some of you haven't been baptized yet. The beautiful thing about baptism is that when you go down under the water, the amazing thing, it really does signify the grave, because if I hold you down there too long, you will die. I haven't lost anybody yet. I did have one that fought me, though. As he was all red, he was the most excited. In the back room, he's just like, yes, I'm getting back. Like, he was just way too excited almost. I was like, you're making us all uncomfortable. Like, just simmer down a little bit. You know, he's just very excited. You know, he had the white robe on. He was glowing. His mom was there snapping pictures. It was all that. Then when I got him in the tank, and I'm like, you ready? I don't think he was really paying attention to the very critical instructions that I give. I always, loosey-goosey, keep the knees loosey-goosey. Go down with me, and then stand up with me. Don't lock up like a tree that's being dropped in the woods. So anyway, when I get him halfway down the water, all of a sudden he just goes, oh! He just locks up like this. Like it was something like set in, and he would not let me get him down, so I'm just like, I'm just, my elbow's digging in deep, and he's just like a cat in a cartoon not wanting to take a bath. So I pulled him back out, mostly immersed. He had red hair, and he had one little tuft of red hair that was still dry. So I kind of was like, hey, give him a hug. I just get him out. And his mom was there laughing backstage. She's like, oh, that's so funny. Then she turned and went, psh, and she fell down the whole steps on her caboose. So, that has never happened since, though, I promise you. But if you think about baptism, in that moment, when you go under the water, you are signifying that you have died to yourself, to your sin. And when you come up out of the water, it is saying, I have new life in Jesus. And it's a perfect picture of what happened. Remember the Jordan River? Jesus was baptized. Of all the, why would he need to be baptized? He is the Savior of the world. John the Baptist is like, listen, I'm not even worthy to untie your sandal. I'm not worthy to baptize you. And yet he does it, and he comes up out of the water, and then Jesus is then led into the wilderness after that. It's a perfect picture of dying to sin, alive in Christ, and then he sends us out. That's a perfect picture of what baptism signifies and what we are all called to. So for a moment, I want you to think back, though. Think back to the Lazarus story with me. Lazarus story. I'm not going to read all the verses, but I want you to just remember, okay? So here's Lazarus. He's a great friend of Jesus. Word gets to Jesus that Lazarus is very sick and probably going to die. And then word comes to Jesus that he is dead. And it says, because Jesus loved him, he remained where he was for 2 more days. Which is very interesting because he could have gone and healed him, of course. In fact, he didn't have to be there to heal him. He could have just healed him. Been like, okay, let me just heal Lazarus. Done. Lazarus would have been, oh, hey, I feel so much better. This is awesome. So there's some reason that Jesus let him die. Then Jesus traveled there. He gets there outside the tomb. And how long had he been in the tomb? 4 days. 4 days. On the fourth day, the body began to stink. It started to decompose. And all that potpourri they sprinkled on him there was already starting to fail. So when Jesus says, move away the stone, remember, they probed Martha. No, Lord, he stinketh. You know, don't do it, please. You know, the smell is going to come out. And sure enough, you open it and the smell would have just flooded all around them. And what does Jesus say? Lazarus, come out. Come forth. Now, Lazarus was dead. His face was covered, so he was blind. He was in total darkness. He was rotting away. And he was helpless. There's absolutely nothing he could do to change his situation. He was dead. And yet Jesus came and called him out of death, called him out of the cave, called him out of the grave. And he comes hopping out, wrapped in all these clothes. And everyone's just stunned. And Jesus says, unbind him and let him go. Literally, set him free and send him out. Let me ask you one question. What would happen if he just went home and never told his story to anyone? You'd be like, oh, what a selfish jerk. How dare you? You tell that story. We're going to do a hunter's banquet. You're going to come and be our main speaker. Well, unless he was a hunter. I mean, I've been told hunter's banquets have to have, like, certified Duck Dynasty level hunters involved. If Lazarus was there, they would come too. But, you know, it would be unthinkable. It's like, of course you're going to tell. In fact, scriptures say that Lazarus was walking around and telling his story. In fact, it even said that the chief priests were seeking a way to kill Jesus and Lazarus because so many people were putting their faith in Jesus because of Lazarus' story. It says it right in the Bible. Right after that account in Luke 12, it says that. They wanted to kill him too because they're like, we got this problem. It's this guy that everyone saw die. We were all there mourning. Remember, I dropped off the flowers. Can I get those back? I don't know how that works. And now he's walking around telling everyone Jesus raised him from. I was there. I saw it. What are we supposed to do? Set him free and send him out. And Lazarus, it's not like he could ever get away with it. You know what I mean? He sits down in a little cafe to have a cup of coffee and read the paper and just chill out for a little bit. And someone brings him his coffee, and they're like, yeah, what's your name so I can write it on your cup? Oh, I'm Lazarus. Wait. You're not the Lazarus, right? Yeah, it's me. Okay, just one quick question. Guys, this is Lazarus. Everyone gathers around. Tell us, what was it like? You're dead. You're alive. You know, there's no escaping this from. He told the story wherever he was because his name was famous. Because he was dead, and now he's alive. Here's what I think is interesting. When the Bible describes who we were before Jesus, it says that we were dead. Not in the process of dying. You were dead. It says that you were blind, not gradually losing your sight. It says that you were blind. It says that you were a slave, not casually over time becoming enslaved. It says you are a slave. It says that you are lost. Not losing your way over time, but you were absolutely lost. It says that you were helpless, not losing the ability to care for yourself, but you are and were helpless. It says that you were guilty, not falsely accused, hoping to get acquitted with a new lawyer and a new trial. It says that you were guilty. All of those things were final conditions. So when we talk about like, man, you know, this is such a good person. I just wish he would give his life to Jesus. Oh, I remember my wife and I jokingly saying to each other about someone like, oh, they make such a great Christian. You know, like, I don't know what that means, but I think it means they're nice. You know what I mean? Like, we like them. They're great. But in truthfulness, it's like, man, it isn't like there's some sort of a degree or a sliding scale. The best image is to look at Lazarus and say, that is who we are. And he said, well, how do they live? How do they breathe? I think it's the idea of, have you ever been a sleepwalker at all? Have you ever gotten up in the middle of the night and like something happens and you're like sort of aware and you kind of think it was a dream, and then the next day it's like you ate a bowl of cereal and you like went downstairs and like you went to the bathroom, but it wasn't the bathroom, and you're like, I don't know what happened, but I sure hope that that was a dream. You're like, and your wife's like, that wasn't a dream, and that's really weird, so we need to clean some stuff up. I have really weird sleep disorders. But you're sort of aware and sort of awake, you know, and Ephesians 5 says, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the grave. Open your eyes. And then that moment when God opens your eyes, it is like all of a sudden you're like, I've been in such a dark, small room for so long. All I knew is what I could taste and touch and feel. I didn't have hope in anything but myself. All I could imagine was what I could see and what I could predict, and thinking about my life and maybe my family and my friends, but there was nothing bigger than me that I was living for. Then all of a sudden it's like God just takes these shades and opens them. And all of a sudden you're like, oh, wow, life is a battle. You know, it's like you were just sleepwalking in your little, you know, those full-length sleepers with the feet, you know, those adult, with Target selling those adult blanket sleeper thingies or pajamas, you know, with the footies and the whole thing. I hated those as a kid. In fact, I had to wear them so long my mom cut the feet off and I was still wearing them. I still have a pair I wear sometimes. I'm like, man, but it's... So you're like, it's like that, you got your teddy bear and you're just walking through this raging battle, and it's like the enemy's like, shh, don't wake him up. They have no idea what's raging all around them. And all of a sudden, God taps this marksman and he pulls back the bow, which I didn't know they had a little clip on the bow here too. I thought it was just old school, like Last of the Mohicans, but Dave showed me this cheating thing you guys do where you clip and you pull it back and then you let it go. I haven't shot a bow and arrow since third grade, so it's okay. And all of a sudden, friendly fire hits. All of a sudden, suffering happens. All of a sudden, something happens. You're like, I'm in a battle. What's going on here? There's more to this life. Or all of a sudden, God opens another shade, and it's like, my goodness, there's more to my relationship with God than just salvation. There's more than just heaven after I die. There's a relationship with God now. I never even realized it. Well, look at this entire world I get to understand. And then you pull this open. You start to understand, man, there's power in prayer. I never thought that was even possible. My goodness gracious. Boom, over here, calling. God has given me gifts that I can use for him. And the more you walk with Jesus, the more these shades open, and you start to understand just how much there is in following God. And before that, you're in a dark room and none of those shades are open. You cannot open them on your own. There's no way. It's darkness. It's death. It's a grave. What's beautiful is when you think about, we were dead before, but in Christ, you're alive. In Christ, you can see. In Christ, you are free. In Christ, you are found. In Christ, you are rescued. And in Christ, you were once guilty, but now you are innocent. He has paid the price for your guilt and mine. In Christ, new life means just that, new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 has a verse that just stamps it on your heart every time the enemy tempts you and reminds you or tries to guilt you into thinking that you are still that same person. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. You are new. You are new. But you may ask, why then? If it's a new life, then why are these old wounds still there? Why do I still feel pain about how my dad treated me? Why do I still feel pain about this messy relationship breakup? Why do I still feel pain about that medical issue that I had? Why do I still suffer? Why do I still feel all these things? Why do I still have temptation to do these things I did before? There's a story behind your scars. The same Jesus that chose to keep his scars as a reminder of what he saved us for. He lets us keep our scars to show us what he saved us from. So that you look at those scars on your heart, and you look at those scars on your body, and you say, thank you, God, for saving me. But then when someone asks you, you say, well, there's a story to the scars in my life. There's a story to the scars in the hands of Jesus. I want to tell you the story behind the scars. I may still have scars, but I have new life. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we all have new life. We still have our scars, but we have a relationship with Jesus in which we are made new. We're going to have the band come up here and sing one last song. And I pray that as they come up and as you've been just engaging with this message and with the Word of God, I would just pray that we would sing together as those who have been made new, as those who have been set free, as those who have been given sight, as those who have been given new lives. Because it is new and it is real. And as we sing this song, Man of Sorrow, celebrating the life of Jesus, towards the end of the song, it talks about the empty grave and hallelujah, God be praised, He's risen from the grave. I pray that you would sing that out with all of your heart. Maybe apologize to those around you because you're going to sing loud and you probably shouldn't. But you know what? God gave you that voice and we want to hear it. You know, Jeremy and Brian will just keep turning up them. As loud as you sing, they'll get louder. So let's just make it a little war here, okay? That'll be awesome. Worship war. It's different version of it, though. We're just out singing each other, okay? Because we are singing to the one who gave us new life. How can we keep it quiet? How can we just be like, yeah, Lazarus, so what happened? Yeah, I was dead. Now, you know, I guess I'm alive. I mean, I'm not dead anymore. Like, what is your problem, Lazarus? I saw you. You had weird stuff on your skin. You were dead and now you're alive. Aren't you excited? That is us. That is your story. That is mine. We were dead and now we are alive. God chose you, not because of anything that you did, not because of anything you deserve, not because of anything He needed in you. He chose you. He gave you grace and He raised you to life and now He sends you out to tell the story of your scars, to tell the story of Jesus' scars. I pray that your heart would leap today to say, I was dead and now I am alive. Pray with me now, and then we're going to sing this last song, and we're going to go home. God, we love you so much. I thank you that you have rescued me. I thank you that for whatever reason you saw fit to choose me when there was nothing in and of myself that deserved it. And yet you took my place. You took my pain. You took my suffering. You took my punishment, and you took it gladly for me. And now you have given me new life through your blood and through your name and through your resurrection. So I pray, God, that each of us as we leave here today can be reminded of the truth that we are alive in you, that you saved us from something. You saved us from death and from blindness and slavery and sin. But also, God, that you saved us for something, to go and tell the story behind our scars and to tell the story behind your scars. Use us, God. We want you to use our lives and use our stories to reach even one more, God, even one more to hear the truth of your gospel. It's in the powerful, life-giving name of Jesus Christ that we ask it. Amen.